All right. Well, welcome again to the Sunday School Hour, and glad you're here. First and Second Kings have been a great study. I've enjoyed it. We're almost done. I think this is the second to the last of our lessons on the Kings, and it's a good one, I think. Well, I hope it is. It's a good portion of God's Word. I'll put it that way. Okay. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kingdom that we're looking at now. We thank you that, as David said, that the kingdom is yours. It belongs to you. And though men have made a mess out of your kingdom, it is still your plan and purpose for the world, for this kingdom to advance and one day to cause the knowledge of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea because of the success of this kingdom. And we know that success is because of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. And so we thank you that he has come and that we know him, that he's working in the church and that he's coming again. And we pray that we might learn of him, even through some of these bad kings by contrast and good kings by comparison, and yet none is like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we worship Christ as our King, as our coming King, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So 2 Kings 21 to 23, those are the chapters that we're going to try to cover this morning. And so we're going to look at Hezekiah's son and grandson and great-grandson. And his great-grandson is very impressive, quite a person to look at. Josiah by name. And so we'll get to him. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, is also noteworthy for a totally different reason among the kings. He's probably the worst one. And so Hezekiah's son and grandson are going to undo what all the reforms that Hezekiah has done. And so Josiah is going to have to come and try to undo some of those. If you look on the back of the Sunday school book, there's a really great chart. It's a two-part chart. It's on page 30 and 31. It's a terrific timeline. Shows the kings. We're on page 31. So you can see that we'll be looking at Manasseh, who is a super long reign, 55 years, longest of any of the kings. Then Ammon, who has a short reign. And then we'll be looking at Josiah. Those three kings, you can look at what prophets are operating during those times. One myth to dispel while you're looking at this chart. Remember, Hezekiah asked that the Lord would spare his life. And actually, the scriptures make very clear that his sickness happened during the time when Assyria was threatening Jerusalem. They never came and made a siege of Jerusalem, but they were all over Judah during that time. And it makes it very clear the sickness happened at that time. And Isaiah told him that he would die. And he prayed. He set his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord. He wept before the Lord. And he asked the Lord to spare his life. And the Lord gave him 15 more years of life. And we're going to read that Manasseh became king when he was 12 years old. And so preachers like to say, well, you know, Manasseh was born during those 15 years. And you might have heard that. But if you look at this chart, you'll see a little staggered line. And those are because of co-regencies. And remember that when the reign of one leader passes to another, it's kind of a tense time. Maybe the most memorable one is when it passed from David to Solomon. And it was really touch and go because Adonijah wanted to become king. And finally, Solomon was. So one of the ways that the king solved that difficult time is to reign together with the one that they wanted to appoint heir and just make him king along with them. And so that makes co-regencies. The numbers, if you just add them together, the age of the king when he became king and how many years he reigns is too many years to fit in. It's too many years, I think, even to go together with the reigns of the kings of the north. The kings reigned at the same time. So anyway, Manasseh became king when he was 12, but he reigned along with Hezekiah And he became sole king, I think, when he was 22 or 24 or something like that. So he's 24 years old. And he was in his 20s when Hezekiah died. And it wasn't during those 15 years that he was born. So a myth buster there for you. Okay. Let's look at chapter 21. And chapter 21 is going to look at the reigns of Manasseh and also Amon, his son. And let's read verses 1 through 18. We'll do the whole reign of Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. But I just told you he became king when Hezekiah was still alive. And okay, so Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave to their fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both of his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hands of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin, which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin, which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, became king in his place. Okay, Manasseh is mentioned with his sins, and there are many, many sins. He broke new ground for sinning against the Lord. Let me just highlight a few of those sins. He built all kinds of idols, altars to idols, Baals, Asherah, which is why he's compared to Ahab in this passage. And he specifically built an idol in the temple, verse 7. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So he puts it's an Asherah, a carved image of Asherah, whatever that was. I think sometimes they were just kind of pillars. Maybe, I don't know what it looked like. But it's a carved image of Asherah in the temple, maybe in the Holy of Holies is where he put it. And that's a kind of a crowning sin of his, and it's also a bad sign when there's a idol in the temple. That's going to happen later. In between the Old Testament and the New Testament, somebody named Antiochus Epiphanes is going to set up a statue of Zeus in the temple. And Daniel foretells that and calls it the abomination of desolation. In other words, a total abomination to the Lord to do that in his house, that signals desolation, persecution, bloodshed. Okay, an abomination of desolation. Daniel mentions it four times, and two of them refer to that instance, and two of them refer to one that hasn't happened yet. And Christ, who lives after Antiochus Epiphanes by a couple hundred years, looks forward to another abomination of desolation. And New Testament talks about that as well. The man of sin who's going to declare himself to be God in the house of God. He's going to set up an image in the temple, mentioned in Revelation. And it also is going to be an abomination that causes desolation, okay, that signals desolation, which is why the Lord says flee. As soon as you see it, flee. And if you're up on a housetop and you forgot your coat, don't look back, just run, you know. And so I think even this, it's not called that, but I think of it as like an abomination of desolation. And it mentions all the bloodshed. Manasseh shed much innocent blood until he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. That's kind of what Antiochus did too. That's what the Antichrist is going to do too. And especially of the saints as well. One of the prophets, you know, he killed the Lord's people. You know, he killed prophets. And one of the prophets that was caught up in Manasseh's bloodshed was Isaiah. And the tradition says, the Jewish tradition says that he hid in a hollow tree, and they found him and sawed the tree, the hollow log, in two with him in it. And there's in Hebrews 11, talks about the different saints, and it just kind of makes an allusion to some of the saints were sawn asunder. And maybe that was Isaiah, probably was Isaiah that was sawn asunder. Somebody was sawn asunder. And I think it was probably Isaiah during the reign of Manasseh. Probably Isaiah. And you can see him on your chart. They probably don't know exactly, but they've put him into, looks like, the co-regency part of Manasseh. Maybe he lived a little longer than that. But Isaiah was one of those caught up in the bloodshed. Okay, there's a lot of comparisons for the sin. He seduced Israel to do evil. They wouldn't listen to the Lord, even though he sent his servants to them. And there's a number of times, maybe three times, that it compares them to, well, it compared them to Ahab. And he says, I'm going to treat them like the house of Ahab. I'm going to put the same plumb line. In other words, the same thing is going to happen to Judah and Jerusalem that happened to the house of Ahab, and also to Samaria as well. They're going to be taken into exile because of that. So they are compared to Ahab, and he did a lot of the things that Ahab did. He introduced that in Judah, introducing Baal and Asher, and then trying to wipe out all true worship of the Lord, not even do a perverted worship of the Lord like Jeroboam had done, but just wipe it out and make the temple a temple of Asherah. So he's compared to Ahab, but he's also compared to somebody else too. Who? Like three or four times. The Israelites are compared to the Canaanites. Yeah, I can't find all of them. One is in, I just saw it. Verse 9. Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Okay, and that is the Canaanites. Verse 11. Manasseh, king of Israel, had done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites. Amorites is another word for Canaanites. All the Amorites did before him, and he also made Judah sin with his idols. So, you know, he's worse than. This is God's kingdom. This is God's special kingdom. And it's worse than the Canaanites, who were so bad that they just needed to be wiped out, man, woman, and child. And now God's special kingdom, which is supposed to be the healing kingdom for the whole world, when it succeeds, it's worse. The Canaanites were really bad, so bad they needed to be wiped out, man, woman, and child, and the Israelites are now, and Judah is now, worse than that. And specifically, they've gotten involved with the sin of child sacrifice. And that's kind of the most characteristic Canaanite sin, and the reason why they need to be wiped out is because they're involved with child sacrifice, and that's rampant during Manasseh's time. So that's really odd that Israel will be worse than the Canaanites, but there's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. And it's the same reason that the Apostle Paul, who knew more about the law than anybody, he was a student of Rabbi Gamaliel, who was a famous rabbi of his time, and Paul sat at his feet and learned from him and probably knew more about the law than anybody else. And what does he say it did for him? Romans chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Did it make him holy because he knew so much about the law? No, he said it stirred up in him coveting of every kind. So Paul was probably outwardly righteous, like a student of a rabbi should be. But what was he inwardly, because he knew so much about the law? He was probably worse than your average criminal or your average prostitute, let's say, in his anger against God, in his covetousness, in his wishing that God did not reign on the throne. And that's the way in which he describes himself. And so, and then he says later, I'm a pattern of how far God's grace extends, a pattern for all. He's the chief of, he says he's the chief of sinners. He means that. He means that he's not just, Hazael, who's, who am I, a dead dog that I would do such a thing? You know, it's not a false humility. He means that. He's the chief of sinners, and if not outwardly, then certainly inwardly. And so this special nation that the Lord is given, they get a perfect law, okay? Other nations have hopefully good laws that people make and to help them along with righteousness. And Israel got a perfect law, perfectly tailored to their situation for their holiness. And what does it do for them? Does it make them, since they have a perfect law, a little better than the other nations? No, it makes them worse than all of the other nations. And so they're going to need something other than the law in order to be the kingdom that they're destined and promised to be. They're going to need a savior. They're going to need a king who is a savior. They're going to need a new covenant as well, and not only a law. What else do we know about Manasseh besides all the horrible things that he did when he reigned for 55 years?
He repented.
Okay, good. Good, he repented. Maybe I should just read it. It's in 2 Chronicles 33. And verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. I'm not sure why they took him to Babylon, because that's outside of Assyria. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even the entrance of the fish gate. This is after he repented. And he circled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and offered sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Okay, so he actually becomes a reforming king, but he's reforming what he's done, not just what somebody else has done. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God, which is also what Jehoshaphat did, and also what Joash did when they made reforms. They didn't remove all the high places, but the people on the high places didn't worship Baal or Asherah. They worshiped the one true God, but with kind of a perverted form of worship. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the king of Israel, his prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites which he built high places and erected the Asherim, the carved image before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon, his son, became king in his place. So kind of a neat story about Manasseh. He's the worst of Israel's kings, and yet he's saved. You know, it's pretty clear from that he's saved. He worshipped the Lord his God. The Lord heard his prayer and was entreated by him, was pleased by his prayer. And then he went back and he accomplished reforms And I think that just as Paul is a pattern, so also is Manasseh. So also is Manasseh. So also is Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see he's going to get, I think, saved too. I was singing a hymn at a different church, an old hymn. It says that sacred fled from Jesus' veins was free to take away a Mary's or Manasseh's sins or sins more vile than they. And who's Mary there? It's actually Mary Magdalene, who scripture actually doesn't quite say this, but she's thought of as being a prostitute. She was possessed by seven demons, and then Manasseh. So two great sinners, and Christ's blood can take away their sins easily, or sins more vile than they, and that's what we're celebrating when we're singing that song together, and I think that there's a point to that. So it's in Chronicles, it's not in Kings. I think that fits actually the different purpose of Kings and Chronicles. If you're in your Bible reading, you've just switched over. You've finished 2 Kings this week, and then you've switched over to Chronicles. Kings, I'm not sure quite how Kings was written. It may have been written by the prophets a little bit at a time. And there's prophets that are there from the time of David all the way there, and they may have gone into the record and written on the record, and then that's the book of Kings. Chronicles was written in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, actually, probably in the days of Zerubbabel, when they returned to the land, and I think the main purpose of Kings is kind of what I've been saying, that Israel failed. Israel failed. So it's kind of a downer message on the whole. There's a lot of overlap, of course, between Kings and Chronicles, but kind of the thrust of Kings is to see how Israel failed, and so that's the main story of Manasseh. That's actually the main result of his long reign. The purpose of Chronicles is actually to encourage these people that are kind of straggling back to set up some kind of little city of Jerusalem and little return society, and it doesn't look like much. And so the theme of Chronicles is encouragement. And so the writer of Chronicles is looking for anything that's going to encourage people. And so he for sure doesn't leave out the story about Manasseh's repentance. In the land, and it's designed to encourage returners. Kings is more designed to show kind of the big picture of failure, and so that's what it emphasizes about Manasseh's reign. And that was the result of Manasseh's long reign, especially because of his son Amon, another wicked man who reigned for a really short time, but he basically just kind of sealed off all the evil things that Manasseh had done. So the effect of both of these ruling together is bad for Israel. Okay, Amon's reign, we'll just do this quickly, 19 to the end of the chapter. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done, for he walked in all the way that his father has walked, and served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them. So he was as bad as Manasseh. He forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. The servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Then the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon which he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? He was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son became king in his place. So the servants of Ammon conspired against him, killed him. The people did not think well of that. They killed the people who conspired against King Ammon, and they made his son Josiah king in his place. Looks like there's not a co-regency, so because his son was so young. And so actually this probably is the beginning of the first time that Josiah reigned alone after the death of his father is next here. So let's look at Josiah's reign. The next two chapters are about Josiah's reign. Chapter 22 is about the discovery of the Word of God. And during Manasseh's reign, probably, and certainly during Ammon's reign, the Word of God was forgotten. They forgot they even had a Word of God or a Bible. And in a 55-year reign of getting everybody to worship Baal and Asher, you could see how that would happen. We're going to get rid of everything that has to do with God, including the Bible. Just put those, burn those scrolls, destroy them. It says he destroyed those things until people forget that they exist. Maybe even after Manasseh repented, he forgot that they existed. And it's going to be discovered. So chapter 22 is the discovery of the rediscovery of the Word of God, which is amazing in itself. And then chapter 23 is going to be Josiah's reforms. So let's look at chapter 22, and maybe I'll read the whole thing. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. So I'll stop there, but he's compared to David, this Josiah, this 8-year-old who's going to reign for 31 years and is going to be a blessing, huge blessing to the kingdom. He's compared to David, kind of as Hezekiah was too. And so you learn something about David from looking at his great-great-great-great-great-grandson Josiah, or his great-great-great-grandson Hezekiah as well. And you learn what it is to be a man after God's own heart, or a woman after God's own heart, from these heirs of David who were a lot like him. Now, in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons for buying timber and hewn stone to repair their house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully." Okay, so there's some kind of building project that takes place during his reign. It's in the 18th year of King Josiah, which I guess I would take to be the 18th year of his reign. So he's a lot of time has passed since he's been this little boy king, probably managed by others, to the point where he says, well, let's fix up the temple, the temple of the Lord. And it seems like the discovery they're going to make in the temple changes everything. In other words, I don't think that the beginning of Josiah's reign was marked by anything special. This is going to make a huge change when they discover the Word of God. And that's the way, and all of his reforms are going to come out of this discovery of the Word of God. Okay, so they're doing this. There are some people there that are dealing faithfully in refurbishing the temple in this building project. Verse 8, "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.'" So you can just kind of imagine this, you know, maybe imagine the temple in a state of disrepair, you know, and they're remodeling it. They're fixing up all the things that have fallen down. And there's a lot of storage rooms back there and things that are dusty, and they're clearing those out. And there's, stuff that hasn't been looked at in years. And then they run across a scroll, maybe just in a weird place. And they start to unroll it and start to read it. Wow, I've never read anything like this before. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord." Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book," a scroll. I don't know why they translated it as book. It's a scroll. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. What did they discover? The law. What books? Which?
The Torah.
The Torah. Okay. Yeah, it doesn't say. It doesn't say. I would assume that it's the five books of Moses. Or some have said it's Deuteronomy. I don't know why they say that. But I would assume it's the Pentateuch that they've discovered. And why does the king tear his clothes when he hears it read? Okay, there's blessings and curses. Curses on the land for disobedience. And he can put two and two together and see that they're under a curse. They're under a curse, and he can read about it very vividly. It's more than that. It's more than that. Why he weeps, and we'll get to that in a moment. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this scroll that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. She said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, that's Josiah, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, all the curse parts. The Lord says, yes, I'm bringing all those. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, you shall say thus to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. So there's a twofold message to the king. One is, yeah, what you're fearing is going to happen, and there's no holding it back. You're past the point of no return. And so Judah's going to go into exile. It's going to be just as bad as everything you read in the curses of the law. But because your heart was tender to the king, I've heard you. I've heard you. And I'm going to honor you. And you're going to die in peace. That's always kind of bothered me, because he's going to die on the battlefield. But what he means is, and he says what he means, you're going to die before all that comes on the nation. You're going to die in a time of peace for the nation. He says that, and the word of God is fulfilled in every detail. You will go to your grave in peace, and here's what that means. Your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. That's what that means. It doesn't mean he's going to die of old age in his bed. He's not. But it means what it says. God's word is fulfilled in every detail. But I love this description. And it, you know, we said that Josiah was like David, or gives an insight into David. And I love this description in verse 19. It's part of Huldah the prophetess's message. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke. So when Josiah heard the scroll read, it wasn't just, man, we're in a bad situation. What do I got to do to get out of this situation? His heart was tender. He read about the God that's revealed through Genesis and Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea, and where he hid Moses behind the cleft of the rock, and he passed by and he gave his name, the Lord is, and he gave his character. He's merciful, slow to anger, he's abounding in loving kindness. Josiah, he doesn't just fear the things that are happening, although that certainly was part of it, and something that he needed to deal with as the king of Israel. But he loved the God who was revealed there. His heart was tender to the God who was revealed. And interesting to think about that for the Pentateuch. Of course, the law of Moses features very prominently in that, as does also the character of God. And how that, you know, you can read the Pentateuch and be saved. The Gospels in the Pentateuch, because it's the character of God that's on display in the Pentateuch. And so Josiah didn't just hear that and get kind of those curse parts and figure out, well, I got to somehow try to get out of this. He got it. He got the message of it. He understood. He loved the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. And his heart was tender towards the Lord, all because of the word of God, because of the word of God and the word of God doing its work. Josiah is going to be gathered to his grave in a time of peace. And actually, he's the time when Josiah's reign is a time when Assyria is on the decline. And actually, at the end of his reign, Nineveh is going to fall, and then Assyria is going to fall. And then Babylon is on the rise, but they're not yet strong enough to come down to Israel during Josiah's reign. So it's actually going to be a little time of breathing room for Judah. And that's when Josiah is going to be killed, taken out of the way, during that time, a time of peace for Israel. Do we have a problem with female prophets? Huldah lives in the second quarter of Jerusalem. You know, the Bible says that in the New Testament, it says that a woman shall not teach or have authority over men in the church. Teach and have authority. The Bible says quite a bit about female prophets in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's nothing wrong with that. So there's a number of female prophets. She's one of them. There's others as well in the Old Testament. It's not a sign of something wrong or anything. It's normal. Well, most of them are men, but some of them are women. And in the New Testament gift of prophecy is the same as the Old Testament gift of prophecy. It's not like, on a spectrum of, well, it's 75% true. No, it's exactly the same as Old Testament prophecy. And women were sometimes expected to be prophets. So the seven daughters of Philip prophesied in the New Testament. Joel, he predicts in the last days your sons and daughters will prophesy. Nothing wrong with that. And even in Corinthians for the church, there's instructions for women prophesying, what to do when they prophesy in the church. It talks about them wearing a head covering while they do that. So anyway, we're not against women prophets. But the gift of prophecy has ceased, so I don't expect to see that today. But there's nothing wrong with women prophets. She was a prophet of the Lord, Huldah, and her time is kind of going to give way to the time of Jeremiah, who was called as a very young man, had a long time, and he's going to more interact with the later kings, but he would be a young person if called at all at this point, maybe not even yet born. At this point, so she's the main prophet that they interact with, and she has a message from the Lord for Josiah. Okay, what is Josiah? You know, he's heard there's nothing you can do to stop it because the punishment is going to come, and he's also heard there's going to be peace in your time. You're not going to see it, but your sons will see it. And I think his response is very different from Hezekiah's. Remember Hezekiah's response to that? Same thing when the Lord talked to him about the Babylonians, that he had shown everything. He said, you know, one day your sons are going to be eunuchs and they're going to be taken away to Babylon, this very place. But you're not going to, I'm going to honor you, Hezekiah, and you won't live to see it. And he said, okay, well, good. There'll be peace in my time. And we talked about how to take that, and probably wasn't the best thing for Hezekiah to say. And it's not at all what Josiah says at all. And so Josiah springs into action and accomplishes it is the best reform of the great reforming kings, the most far-reaching reform, as the nation of Judah is kind of circling the drain. So it's a really amazing, astounding thing that Josiah is able to accomplish. And it would have been interesting to ask Josiah, are you optimistic about Judah? I don't know what he would have said. I don't know what he would have said, because the word of the Lord said that they're going to go into exile, but he's optimistic enough to launch these reforms and to do it wholeheartedly, and honored the Lord and accomplished a great deal of good from one person, and it's the word of God working through that one person. So chapter 23 is the reforms. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which is found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. So this is a great scene. He gathers the people, great and small, mentions people that are there. There have been other scenes like this throughout Israel's history, including, was it Joash for sure? There's a new group that's there that's mentioned especially. It's the prophets. The priests are there and also the prophets. Maybe Jeremiah was there as a young man and all the people. And so he reads the book, and then I like the way it's put, he dedicates himself to do it, the king. I'm going to do this with all my heart and soul. I'm going to try to obey these commands with all my heart and soul, carry out the commands, and then all the people enter into the covenant too with him. And we've asked whether these reaffirmation, rededication services are a good thing, and I think they are. I think the Lord is pleased by this whenever it happens. It happens in the days of Joshua, happens at certain important times. It's going to happen later with Ezra and Nehemiah as well. It's basically reaffirming the law of Moses, which, remember, they had to affirm it. They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Okay, that's at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And so God's made certain promises to us, conditional ones in the law. That's the way it is. And we're making a promise to God. That's the point of this ceremony, is we're making a promise to God. And I think that's a good thing to do. I think that's a good thing for us to do at times, at important times, maybe, to make a promise to God. We shouldn't make too many of them. We should make ones aren't going to keep. But it can be a really important thing. So it's a pleasing thing to the Lord. Does it work? No, not really. I mean, as soon as Josiah dies, the people are going to go back to wickedness. So it doesn't really work, and that's because the people need a new covenant. A new covenant where the law is going to be written on their heart. They're going to be empowered, not just to say, yeah, I'm going to try the best I can to do it, but empowered from within to do it, because they know that their sins are forgiven. And they know that they know God. They know God from the least of them to the greatest of them. They will know the Lord. And so there's a need for the new covenant. This service, as great as it is going to be inadequate. I think there's an idea in these services, too, of a little bit of coercion. I've been reading a little bit about Scottish history and the Covenanters. That's why they're called the Covenanters, because they did something like this in Scotland. And they made a national covenant in Scotland. There's one church. They didn't allow any other churches in Scotland, and they entered into a covenant as a nation with God, and they said there's been only two nations that have been in covenant with God, Israel and Scotland. And but they used a bit of coercion to get people who weren't on board. You know, this is what the whole nation's doing. You need to get on board, and if you don't, there's going to be consequences. And I think that's certainly the idea that Josiah did. It's kind of before the idea of freedom of conscience really took hold in nations, for sure. Both of these times are. And so this is a outside to in kind of thing. And the new covenant is an inside to out thing. So anyway, the covenants are an interesting thing. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asher. And these are things that accumulated again during Ammon's reign, and maybe during the beginning of Josiah's reign too, probably, because it's probably the same people managing him as a boy that managed, that were important in Ammon's reign. And all the hosts of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places of the cities of Judah and the surrounding area of Judah. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord, the abomination of desolation, that's what I called it, outside Jerusalem to the brook of Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. He broke down the high places of the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Judah, the governor of the city, which were on the left at the city gates. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And that seems to be some kind of concession for people who were supported by what they did on the high places. And they were worshiping the one true God. The ones that weren't worshiping the one true God, he just killed. And that's what the law says to do. But the ones that were worshiping on the high places, but were worshiping Yahweh, They were allowed some kind of, they ate unleavened bread among their brothers, but they weren't allowed to participate in any of the worship as priests in Jerusalem. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hemon, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire for Molech. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the official, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the Lord, the king broke down and he smashed them and threw their dust in the brook Kidron. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for the Ashtoreth, and the abomination of the Sidonians and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon the king defiled. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. It's kind of a catalog of their sins in reverse order, all these things that he's breaking, and it's a lot that he has to break and destroy and defile. And he does it sometimes with human bones, so that people won't be tempted to try to consider those places holy again when they've been defiled like a graveyard. Lots of destruction. Lots of breaking things. He's going to serve the Lord, so I'm going to smash all these things. I'm going to destroy all these things. I'm going to take human bones and defile all of these things. And I'm reminded that there is a negative work that the Lord accomplishes in us. And I wrote down some verses for it, but about the weapons of our warfare are mighty for the tearing down of fortresses. That's said in the New Testament. Even Jeremiah talks about his ministry is for tearing down and destroying, for plucking down and also for building and planting. And that's what happens to us when we're saved. In the book of Romans, that's kind of a good outline for the book of Romans. It's tearing down every righteousness of man and then planting the righteousness of the Lord. In its place, Paul talks about the wisdom of the cross makes foolish the wisdom of the world and sets the cleverness of the clever at naught. You know, and so there's always a destructive work that's accomplished when the Lord does a work in your heart. And the Lord accuses those that he justifies, because he justifies the ungodly. And so there's always a destructive work of tearing down when the Lord builds up even the new nature within us. And I think all this destruction is a picture of that. The destructive reforms also go north, extend up into the territory of Samaria, and there's Samaritans there. But I remember Jeroboam made an altar in Dan, the northern part of his kingdom, and also in Bethel, the southern part of his northern kingdom of Israel. And remember what happened there? Remember, it was 300 years earlier, and a man of God came to him and prophesied to the altar, "O altar, there's going to come someone named Josiah, and he's gonna defile you. He's gonna burn bones on you." And sure enough, the word of the Lord comes true exactly. That's a huge theme of Kings. That's the power of this kingdom. It's not the people in it that are messing it up. It's the word of God in it, which is why even some of the wicked kings say about Elijah and Elisha, the horses of Israel and its chariots, because it's the word of God at work in this kingdom, which is what's bringing about its success. So it's accomplished perfectly, even down to, also this weird detail of he's looking at graves to just defile this huge altar that Jeroboam built so that it's done forever. And he sees a particular grave. It's 300 years old. He said, "Whose grave is that?" He said, "Well, no, don't disturb that one. It's the man of God." And the author of Kings, the man of God who testified of the altar and talked about you by name, Josiah. And the author of Kings specifically says that that grave was spared from being used for defiled. And it specifically says that the other man of God, the one whose motive you can't quite figure out, who tried to trip up the man of God, and then he mourned over his death when he was killed by a lion because he got tricked by the older man of God. And he says, "Well, I want my bones to be buried along with his." And so you can't quite figure out his motive. It's a weird story, but his bones are saved because they're together with that man of God who was disobedient. That's the whole story from 1 Kings 13. But there's there seems to be a theme throughout Kings of people being either sheltered by the word of God or destroyed by the word of God, often in weird ways, often involving lions who just suddenly kill somebody who's despising God's word, or especially a prophet who's despising God's word. Or people who are destroyed by the word of God. Another is the official. Remember, he said he heard the word about the famine being relieved immediately, and he said even if the windows of heaven were opened, this couldn't happen. And Elisha says to them, "Your eyes are going to see it, but you're not going to taste of it." And so he's destroyed by the word of God, which he refused to believe. And then also people being sheltered by the word of God in weird ways, like this man whose bones are sheltered, even though he's kind of very disobedient to the word of God, but he has some respect for the word of God. And so just an interesting theme. Again, it just highlights the importance of the word of God. People that trifle with the word of God are destroyed even more immediately than the people who are like the kings who are disobeying it. There's a longer leash for them, even though their doom comes as well. And so it's just a interesting way that the word of God is put on display. Okay, not all of the reforms are destructive. And so there's a great Passover. Okay, that's a joyful thing, not just going around breaking things, but a joyful thing. There's a wonderful Passover that's celebrated. None like it has ever been celebrated before. And that doesn't mean they never celebrated a Passover. Chronicles even talks about Hezekiah celebrating a Passover. It has to do with the size of the amount of people that are there and the way in which they observed every detail. And no Passover like in obedience to the Lord, and no Passover like it has been practiced in Israel until Josiah. This was the best Passover, was the one under Josiah. Josiah is killed in kind of a way that seems like a waste. The Egyptian king comes up to help the king of Assyria make a last stand against Babylon. And on the way up, the king of Egypt has to go through Israel, and Josiah opposes him and is killed in battle by the king of Egypt. And the king of Egypt goes up, and he's going to lose his battle because Babylon's going to break through. So it just seems like a waste. I think the Lord was removing Josiah. I don't know that Josiah did anything wrong. When you follow the Lord, it doesn't remove you from the realm of wisdom. For a king, it doesn't even remove him from the realm of politics. He's got to figure out what to do. He's got this foreign army coming through his land. It's not clear what he's supposed to do. He's got to deal with it the best that he can. He thought the best thing to do was to oppose and fight the king of Egypt as he was going through the land. Maybe that was the right thing. I don't know. It doesn't really say. I don't really look at it as something that Josiah did disobediently. I don't think of it that way. It may have been unwise. Maybe he made a mistake in doing it. It just doesn't really say. But it doesn't sort of fit neatly into a pattern. It's just kind of a confused time when great powers are shifting. It's a confusing time for other nations, and it's a dangerous time for other nations. And Josiah is just kind of caught up in that melee and destroyed by it. And at the hand of Egypt, who's kind of a minor player in all of these things. So it seems like a waste. It must have been a shock to the people for Josiah to die. And it talks about how they lamented him dying young, you know, and longed for someone like Josiah to return. And of course, Christ is going to be the one to return. His son, is that right? His son Jehoahaz, succeeds him. I think that's right. I'll correct it next time if it's not. His son Jehoahaz succeeds him in Egypt, takes Jehoahaz away into exile when they come back, and then the king. And then they install a brother I think I'll be getting confused about this because I'm not reading it. I'll sort this out next time. Let me look at one final statement and just kind of ponder this, and then my time is up. Where it says that Josiah is greater than those before and after him. What verse is that? I'm confused up here at the moment. 25. Thank you. Okay, now I found my way. It says about all the things that Josiah had done, and then it says in verse 25, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any arise after him. And what I was going to talk about is, how does this compare with Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 5, where it says something very similar about Hezekiah being better than those before and after him. 2 Kings 18, 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. Well, the author of Kings, or if it was multiple authors, they didn't forget. They said that also about Hezekiah. They're being compared in two different ways. And for Hezekiah, what is said about him is he trusted in the Lord, so that there was none like him before or after. And there's a great crisis during Hezekiah's reign that highlighted what it means to trust the Lord. He trusted completely in the Lord, and the Lord saved him and honored him. And so there's no one of the kings with a stronger faith, both before and after, than Hezekiah, especially at the, and then we're tested, like his faith was tested in that kind of crucible where Judah was hanging by a thread. What's said about Josiah is there's no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any arise after him. And it's talking about the way he obeyed the Lord and served the Lord. And he put in this reform with such zeal that it surpassed what Hezekiah did. His attitude was better than Hezekiah when he put in this reform, and there was none before him or after him. It was like him. So they're both best kings in different ways. Hezekiah with the strongest faith, because it was tested most. Josiah's with the strongest obedience. And so they're both wonderful men that maybe highlight different parts of David's characters and part of the life of what it means to be a person after God's own heart. Okay, let's pray. And next time I'll figure out, it's three brothers. My mind is just blank, but it's three brothers, and Jehoahaz fits in there too. We'll figure it all out next week. Okay. Father, we thank you for your word, and especially for this encouragement of Josiah. And we pray that you would guide us as we complete this study, and encourage us with these examples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.